Can you remember a time when you were asked a question and you never forgot that question? Never forgot it. Can you recall a time? Remember when I was being given a job interview at Grace Community Church? I was sitting in the choir room and there were 55 elders sitting up in the choir loft and they were firing questions at me, and there was one of the elders that was struggling over something, and so he was taking it out on me. And so he kind of threw back a snotty, you know, we were talking about numbers and what numbers of people mean, and I was saying, you don't really want to evaluate ministry by numbers. And he goes, well, what do numbers mean? And I never forgot that question. It just always stuck in my, I don't remember anything out of that interview except for that one question, because he asked it with such a horrible attitude. I remember a question when I said, will you marry me? And remembered that answer and that question, and that was a significant, significant question, and a time that I will never forget. Never forget. She was about this close from my face when I asked her, and I looked right into her eyes, and it was a moment that will be marked in history. Okay? It will never be forgotten. You know, the interesting thing, when you read your Bible, there are good questions that come out of the Bible, too. Jesus asked, and in fact, I think his favorite question was the why question. He would ask, like, why do you worry? Or he would ask, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and don't look at the log in your own? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? And why do you not believe me? And I think there's time for us to ask really important questions. And one of the questions we like to ask as a church and of you as Christians is, what's most important? What's most important? What are the things, even as you study the Bible, even as you read the scriptures, what are the questions or the statements or the principles that stand out as being, this is really, really, really important? You may not know this, but as a church, we've tried to prioritize the why of our ministry. We do what we do for the glory of God. We do what we do in order that the Great Commission would be fulfilled. We do what we do so that the gospel is honored, as lived, and basically proclaimed to anyone and everyone. And we also, these are the four G's, if you're familiar with our membership process. The fourth one would be that we would love God and love one another. Because in the Scripture, when Jesus calls this the foremost or greatest commandment, he's making a dramatic statement by saying this stands out. This summarizes the law. There's nothing greater than this, that we would love God and that we would love each other. And it's one of the hallmarks of our church. It's one of the things that we strive to pursue. Now, we don't always do it well. We want to, but we don't always do it well. But we're pursuing it with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength. So I want you, if you would, to take your outline, if you don't have it already, open your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. If you're new with us, understand we're working our way through the Gospel of Mark, verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph. We're just trying to unfold what God has to say, and he's going to tell us today something that's really, really, really important, and that would be the great commandment, to love God and love each other. So I know you love the Lord, and I know you love his word, so let's stand together in honor of his word and read from your outline so we can all read together this passage in Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 34. Everyone together. Here we go. Ready? One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else beside him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself, is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. Let's pray. Father, we ask that we might be impacted by the importance of this command, that we might not just hear it and understand it, but might be moved by your Spirit to live it, to confess and to repent of anything that might stand in the way of living this out towards you and then also towards one another. May we be a congregation together and individually that loves you and that we love one another. And Father, if there are any here who are unable to do that because they have not been born again, they have not, in a sense, been transformed internally to be able to live this out, would you help them to see their great lack and their great want and their great need to cry out to you for mercy and grace and to be then filled with your Spirit, to be have your love shed abroad in their heart so they might be able to love in this manner. And Father, we'll give you all the glory for what you'll do today in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Today we are going to affirm this very important truth, and that is to love God and love each other to fulfill the great commandment. Number one in your outline, if you're going to follow with me and follow along, is the involving inquiry, and that's found in verse 28. Take a look at verse 28. One of the scribes came, and he heard them arguing, and recognizing that he, Jesus, had answered them well, asked Jesus, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Now the Pharisees heard that Christ had put the Sadducees to shame, so to speak, and silence. They gathered together, and they decided to send one of their own, a scribe, a lawyer, and they asked him to ask a question to test Jesus. Now, this is the Passion Week. This is the final week of Christ's public ministry. It is Wednesday, there's Thursday, and then Friday, Jesus Christ is going to be crucified. He's going to die on the cross for our sins. He's going to go through six unjust trials Thursday night. He'll be in the upper room on Thursday, but this is Wednesday, and this is a time of debate, a time of argument, a time where they're testing him. They're trying to make him look bad. They really do, because they want to somehow work out a way to get him arrested, get him in trouble with Rome, so then they can crucify him. Monday, he came into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry, and then Tuesday, he cleaned out the temple and totally transformed that institution that had been turned into a swap meet and should have been a house of prayer. And now Wednesday is debate day. There's all kinds of incredible arguments and testing going on from different sections of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin are the ruling council of Jerusalem, the religious leaders. They're made up of different kinds of guys and different kinds of people, and they're trying to basically challenge and go after Jesus. And he is a threat to their power. He's a threat to their fame and their honor, and they're trying to discredit him in front of the people. So in verses 13 to 17, if you have your Bibles, take a look. The Pharisees and the Herodians tried to show Jesus as a political threat to Rome with that coin test, the, you know, render to Caesar what is Caesar test, and to have him somehow be arrested. That attempt failed. That was strike one. Verses 18 to 27 was the second one. The Sadducees tried to get Jesus to slam the Old Testament law, and they failed, strike two. And now in verses 28 to 34, the Pharisees have their time at bat, and it is strike three. But in the process, we are left with an incredible key, something that we never want to forget. Listen, as a church and as a Christian, I would just behoove you, I would beg you to make the great commandment a testing stone for you, a filter that you look at all of life, saying, in my home, with my spouse, with my children, am I loving God and am I loving them? With my relationships with other Christians, am I truly loving them in the way that God has called me to? And am I loving God with them? And then even in my relationships with a non-Christian, am I loving them in the way that God wants me to? And am I showing them that I love the Lord above all things? That's a filter, personally, that I use. Always asking myself, even as I drive to church on Sunday, Lord, let me love your people. You're the one that died for them, and I want to be a vessel for your love, for your truth, for your word. Constantly ask yourself that question and make sure it's true of you. Look at this involved inquiry, though, in verse 28. Here we go. One of the scribes came, and he heard them arguing and recognized that he had answered them well. Now, there's a lot going on here. This is one of the scribes, and this verb tells us this scribe did three things. In the original text in the Greek, there's three participles telling you what he did. He came, look at there, he came, and then he heard, and then he recognized a great answer. Now, Matthew calls the scribe a lawyer. Now, when we think of lawyer, we think of guys in plush offices, right? This is not a guy in a high-rise in a plush office in Jerusalem kind of looking down on people going, hey, how can I, you know, pick up on an accident here and make some money? That kind of thing. He's not doing that. Not that kind of lawyer. This is the lawyer who's an expert in the law, the Mosaic law, the law of Moses. And he's really half attorney and half theologian, these scribes, these lawyers. And they were teachers of the law. They were very, very sharp. They were part of the Pharisees, but they were like a step above a Pharisee. This is a super Pharisee. This is a guy who's a teacher and a studier and an expert in the law of God, an authority in his field. And so this scribe, look at verse 28, heard them, see that there, them arguing. Who's the them? Well, that's Jesus and the Sadducees in verses 18 to 27. And Mark doesn't tell us how that previous encounter ended, but Matthew does, and Matthew says this. Listen to this. Matthew says that the Lord put the Sadducees to silence. Don't you love that? Come on, have you ever been put to silence, or have you ever seen that situation where somebody says something and just, you know, just shuts down all communication? That's what happened here. Christ worked with them, taught them, appealed to them, and then boom. And these are the snobs, right? Remember the Sadducees? You were here last week. These are the aristocrats, you know, these are the guys who think they're better than everybody. And so they're basically shut down. They were debating the physical resurrection. Sadducees don't believe in a physical resurrection, but the Pharisees do. And so does our Lord Jesus Christ. He teaches that you will be, if you're a believer and a non-believer, you will be physically resurrected, bodily resurrected in a glorified body forever. Now, those who are in Christ will live with Him forever, and those who are without Christ will live apart from Him forever, but you will all be resurrected into a physical body. And His wording and His answers are so profound, He silences them. And the crowd is wowed. The Sadducees are silenced, and the Pharisees are really impressed and happy because He just supported their position. Right? And the Sadducees and Pharisees are always going at it over this issue, and Jesus just came down on their side. So silence literally means gag them. Okay? They couldn't say, they couldn't say a thing. It's like muzzling a dog. No more bark, no more bite. And you just kind of love that because these are the snobby people. So what Jesus said was impressive. How it muzzled those religious leaders was extraordinary. And it's so remarkable. Verse 28 says the scribes' approach was different than the other groups. It was different. What do I mean by that? When this scribe, when he says in verse 28, you see it there, he came to Jesus. Jesus finishes with the Sadducees. This scribe is listening. He's impressed. So verse 28, he recognizes that Jesus had answered well. Answered well is literally the right way, commendably. We would say in our culture, we'd be going, wow, I'm impressed. This scribe is impressed. In fact, it's so impressive that he's actually curious as to what Jesus is going to say and when he gives his question. This scribe is definitely attracted to the wisdom of Christ. Now, notice how different. Look back in verse 13. Look back at verse 13 and see what it says. It says, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus in order to what? Trap him. They're there. They're just viciously trying to trap him in a statement. And they were sent to trick and trap Christ. This scribe came, and he is there to test Christ. But from the start, you see an interest and esteem on his part towards Christ. He comes, in a sense, I believe, applauding the Lord. Now, what happens, all the Gospels tell us the full story. So Luke chapter 20, verse 39 describes what the Pharisees said when Jesus was finished with the Sadducees. And what he said was, "Teacher, you have spoken well." Now, we don't get that in the English. And the actual translation is, they were applauding Christ. They were so excited, they were applauding. I was trying to get you to applaud this morning, you know. And so they were applauding Him. They were excited for Him. They were literally, you know, blown away and happy that He had shut down the Sadducees. So it's not a stretch to say that He's anticipating how Christ might answer this particular test question. And remember, The scribe is not ignorant. He knows his subject. He really wants to know what Jesus would say. Again, look at verse 28. So what's he going to say there? He asked him, what commandment is the what? The foremost of all. What commandment stood above the rest? What's the first one? Hey, come on. You get up in the morning, you go, what's the most important thing I could be doing today? Part of that answer is found in this text. What's the most important thing I need to be thinking about? The answer is found in this text. That you would be loving God and that you would be loving each other. And the way that he defines it here. Do you understand what forced this question, though? Most of us in this room do not understand the scribe world, right? We don't understand the Pharisees, and we definitely don't understand the scribes. So let me help you understand what the scribes were debating, what they were wrestling with. Do you understand this world? The scribes of Jesus' day basically declared that there were 613 commandments of the law. In the Old Testament, they found 613 unique commandments. They counted them. They were very zealous. Were they not? Come on, nod your head. They were zealous. They want to obey, so they counted them all up. What should we be doing? There's 613 things. They also discovered, this is how crazy they got. They discovered that 613 is the same number of Hebrew letters that are found in the written form of the Ten Commandments. Now, only a scribe would figure that out. Okay, the way they copied and translated things, they were always doing letter by letter, word by word. So they figured out, and it's true, that there are 613 letters in the Ten Commandments in the Hebrew. And then they found out that there were 248 positive commands, the same number they say that are different parts of the body. They had at this time assumed that there are 248 parts of the body. And so they go, look, that's the same as the positive commands, 248. They would do this kind of stuff, figure this, all this stuff. That leaves 365 negative commands. Does 365 strike a chord with you? What is that? Days of the year. And they said, look, there's that many days of the year. There's 365 negative commands. Isn't that exciting? You start every day with a negative command. I'm getting up today, a new command that I have. This is what I'm not to do today. Isn't that great? So they would figure this stuff out. Now, they weren't satisfied with that. So they took the positive and the negative commands, and they came up with not only that, but they had to have light and heavy commands. Out of the positive and in the negative, there were light and heavy commands. A light command was one that, well, if you broke it, it's bad, but it's not as bad as breaking a heavy command. Okay, you don't want to break the heavy laws. So they're trying to divide this all up. And because all serious Jews knew that they needed to keep the commands, and all serious Jews knew that they couldn't possibly keep all 613 commands. They already know that. By the way, none of them could keep all the commands. And guess what? Guess who joins them? Everyone in this room. There's not one of us here that can keep these commands. We can't do it. And this was such an unbelievable burden to bear. They kept trying to divide up the laws into the more important ones and the less important ones, the heavy ones and the light ones. Because of the heavy guilt of not obeying the commands, the agonizing effort it was to try to live them all in their own strength. And remember, our Lord even said they not only tried to live these and got guilty over them, but they wanted to make other people guilty over them. And so Matthew 23, when he condemns them, he says they tie up heavy what? Burdens. What's that word again? Man, you ever been burdened by trying to keep a command that you didn't keep? Burdens, and laid them on men's shoulders. There were endless debates about what laws were more important, less important, heavy, which ones were light, which ones you can break, sort of, which ones you can never violate. And so all this is coming down, the scribes coming to Jesus to ask which one's the most important. He's asking them the key question, the one that's really driving them all crazy. How will Christ answer? He's been so profound with every attack, and every answer he's given has blown everybody away. They're not used to this. So this scribe's excited. I think he's anticipating the kind of answer. Even though he's testing Jesus, he's also going, man, I really want to know what he has to say. And so they're all trying to keep all these commands. So which one's most important? The test here, of course, is they want to say and show that Jesus will say something or do something that they could use against him. They want to label him. Are you ready? They want to label him. They want to label him as a heretic or as a blasphemer or, better than anything, an insurrectionist. They want him to say something they can trap him with. Anything to get him in trouble. Well, this scribe also has a desire to hear what Christ will say. Tell me, what is the greatest priority out of these 613 light, heavy, more important, less important kind of commands, the positive, the negative, which is the foremost? See that word, foremost of all? That's the Greek word protos, primary, first, best, most important of all. Can we simplify the 613 laws, Jesus? And he cuts right through that, gives you number two in your outline, the informing instruction. Parts one and two, like a sequel. Parts one and two. The Lord's response is beautiful and simple. You can summarize all 613 laws into two commands, one main command and one supportive command. First, part one, verse 29. Look at it. Jesus answered, "The foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Here comes. "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength." He quotes Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. It's called the Shema. Can you say that word? Shema. Every time I say that, I think of a 50s song. Don't you? Shema, Shema. Da-da-da-da-da. Oh, all right. Sorry. Yeah, you're wondering, what do you do in that 20 hours of study? Yeah, I think about stuff like that. So anyway, here you go. Shema. Shema means to hear, to listen, or to heed. And that's what he's saying. Hear, O Israel. That's why they call it the Shema. And they want Christ to say something contradictory or new. And what he does is not contradictory at all. In fact, he doesn't not only not give an addition to the Mosaic Law, he gives them a clear quote from the Mosaic Law. Are you ready for this? They want him to do something contrary to the law that they love and uphold. And he actually zeroes in and gives them their most treasured verse. Isn't that amazing? He just blows them away. Like, whoop, okay, that test failed. You can see them, you know, the plane's crashing. He gives them solid Old Testament truth. They're going to try and trick him to say something contrary. And he gives them the most treasured and understood portion of the law. And it was and is the great confession of faith of Judaism. What is the foremost first? What is the most important commandment of all? The Shema. Every Orthodox Jew, every single one who was serious about their faith, everyone said the Shema, these two verses out of Deuteronomy 6, said it twice a day. First thing in the morning, last thing at night. They did it every day. You realize still to this day that there are little boxes in the doorposts of Jewish homes, mezuzahs, depending on how you pronounce it. And basically, that in that little box is this verse, the Shema. And then even this portion of Scripture, Deuteronomy 6, love the Lord your God with all your heart, was used today. And with the phylacteries, those are the little boxes that were worn on the foreheads and left arms of Jewish men during prayer. Still to this day, it is the most precious verse of the Jewish faith. And by saying this, Jesus is clearly declaring to them, I'm no heretic. I'm no apostate. I'm not coming up with something new. He affirms his solidarity with Moses and recites their most cherished and familiar passage in the Old Testament. In fact, it's repeated not only in the Old Testament here, but it's repeated elsewhere in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. This verse is everywhere through the Bible. In fact, read aloud with me some of the references in the Old Testament. Let's read them out loud together. Deuteronomy 6, 5. Let's read it. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Read aloud Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. What does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and love him? Read aloud Deuteronomy 11, 13. It says, everyone, I am commanding you today to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. This is not a shocker to any Christian in this room. You're not shocked. The Word of God is not going to contradict God's Word, right? The living Word is going to be in harmony with the written Word, right? Oh, come on. Yes. And the author of the Bible is not going to disagree with himself. He's just quoting himself. So look at how he answers. The foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. The main command begins with, heed this, hear this, listen to this, my nation, O Israel. The Lord our God is one. Now, only the Gospel of Mark includes this theological affirmation of monotheism. Okay? One God. One God. Why would he affirm one God in the book of Romans? It's not the book of Romans, it's the book of Mark. Why would he affirm it? Because he's writing to who? Romans. And do Romans believe in one God or many gods? many gods. So he's affirming to his audience that there is one God. And he is the Lord. And he uses the word Yahweh in the Old Testament, referred to Jehovah, the unchanging master, the promise keeper, the supreme authority over all. And it's the Lord our God. He's talking about our God. Don't miss those. That's personal, intimate relationship. Israel enjoyed a very personal relationship with God himself. It's the Lord our God. And the Lord our God, let me pick this apart, is one Lord, meaning one master, not many masters, and one God, stressing unity, reminding the Jews and us that our God gives you one main command. Must not be missed. It must not be overlooked. It must not be under-prioritized. This is not many gods expecting you to obey many, many things. He's not commanding you many things. But God in perfect love expects you in Israel and you at FBC to obey one main command. What is it? The one true God has given you one main command. First part one, you shall love the Lord your God. You shall what?
Love.
Love. What's that word?
Love.
Love. The great command is to love. Now, what is that? What is that? We kind of have to comment on that because our culture's got it all kind of messed up, don't they? So Deuteronomy 6:5, the verb love is the love that is shown. The love that is shown by the will, by the mind, by the actions. It is love that is demonstrated. It is rather not love by emotion. It is the highest kind of love that motivates you to do what is right and what is best for others. It is akin to agape in the Greek New Testament, which is the love of intelligence. It is the love of action as opposed to phileo, which is the love of emotion and relationship, and eros, which would be the love of physical attraction. It is not the love that we hear all the time and we say all the time. I love that dress. I love that car. I love that car. I love Chipotle. I love it. I love Costco and In-N-Out. I love Dr. Pepper. I love that song. I love that beach. I love that picture. I love those people. This is the love of service. Write that down. The love of service, the love of sacrifice. It's the love of giving. It's the love that forgets self and is consumed with another. It is the love that acts on the benefit of someone else. It is like agape. Agape is never used without referring to the action of life. Service and sacrifice. It is never, ever without sacrificial action. It is never, ever without selfless service. That is the love that's being talked about here. So when we say that, don't get it confused with our culture that talks about emotion and feeling. This is the love of action. For John 3:16, this is how it's used. For God so loved the world that he, what?
Gave
his only begotten Son. There's action and there's sacrifice. Ephesians 5:25, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that he, what? Lay down his life, sacrifice for his friends. Love, this love that he's calling us to, the great commandment love, is always seen. Seen. It is more than felt, more than talked about. This love is demonstrated in action and it is seen in lifestyle. The love that Jesus speaks of in the great commandment is expressed in action. Now watch, listen, evaluate your life and think. It's toward God. Has there been service and sacrifice toward God? Do you love your father, your ruler, your master, your lord, your sovereign, your king? Do you love him in action, in sacrifice, in service? Do you love your creator, sustainer, the all-powerful I am? Do you love your God, your Abba, your savior, your friend? When it comes to your obedience, is he the one you want to please first, to honor above all, to serve beyond what's expected? When it comes to affections, is he your great love? With your whole heart, is he your first love, your protos love? You see, the religious leaders had a faulty concept of love. They had borne it down to ritual, not relationship. They had summarized it with information, not intimacy. And they had moved to liturgy and not lifestyle. And what God desires from us is the same love that's enjoyed by the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. Look at this verse. Jesus prays in John 17, 26 there in your outline, I have made your name known to them and will make it known so that the love with which you loved me may be where? In them. In other words, the love that is enjoyed within the triunity, the God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, is to be found in us towards one another. A selfless love. And our love for God is so important. Take a look at that next verse, 1 Corinthians 16:22. It's so serious that if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be what? Wow. Is that heavy? You feel the weight of that one? And our love for God in service and sacrifice is to be so deep, so thorough, so complete. Moses and Jesus both say, verse 30, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. You say, what does with mean, Chris? I'm so glad you asked. You shall love the Lord with. That literally means is out of. Write that down. Write it in your Bible. Out of. Out of your heart. From within. From inside. You love internally in these outward actions. It's not just that you do these outward actions. It comes from within you that then is manifest in outward actions. You follow what I'm trying to say? It's with. Inside, out of you, you do these things. Out of you. In other words, out of every part of our being, we are to be commanded to love God, not merely with our outward schedule, our outward actions, but our internal soul. It's inward to out, but it always works itself out when it's the real deal. You say, Chris, I got to be honest. I don't know if I love this way very often. Maybe never. What's that mean? What I'm trying to point out to you is something really serious. And that is this. Obedience to this command is impossible. It can't be done. That from within you, you love God with your entire being, that's not a decision that you make. That's not something that you leave here going, I'm going to try really hard and make this happen. Because you probably don't realize it, but every single one of us is corrupted with sin. And we're so distorted with sin, we don't have the ability to pull that off. We don't. By the use of the word with or out of, it assumes that in order to do this, you have to be first transformed internally. You have to be born again. You have to be changed by God in order to love this way. You can't do it in your own strength. It requires a sovereign act of God to make you a new person. A new person. And to make that more clear, Jesus says the great commandment is to, watch this, verse 30, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Now, what does that mean to love God with all your heart? Let me help you break this down. It's different in our culture than it is in their culture, so we need to allow their culture and the biblical terms, how they're defined, to define what we understand to mean heart. The Hebrew concept of heart is the core of your identity. In our culture, it's the center of emotion. In their culture, it was the core of your identity, the source of all your thoughts, words, actions. Your heart is the core of your personality. Proverbs 4, verse 23 says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the what? The issues of life. It's the core of your being. Love God with the deepest, truest part of you. The real you, your heart. Then your soul. Love God with all your soul. That's your emotions in the Hebrew way of thinking. And it was with Jesus who said in Matthew 26, 38, my soul is exceedingly what? Sorrowful. He was speaking about his soul as the seat of emotion. The soul is your emotional life. Love the Lord with your emotions. Listen, if you go someplace and you're worshiping God with other Christians and it's dead, they're not loving God with all their being. Because not only is there, in a sense, loving Him with our mind and loving Him with the innermost part of our heart, but it also is emotional. Now, it shouldn't be only emotional. And there are people who worship God only with their emotions, and they don't even know who they're worshiping. That's not good either. It's all of it. All of you. That's what he's trying to say. All of you. Look at mind. Now, mind isn't just your intellectual thinking. It's really as seen as your will or your intention, the power of purpose. We sometimes say, I made up my what? mind to do this. It's the intentional will, the mind of the reasoning, the will of decision. The Lord your God with your decision, you love Him, your purpose, your reason, you love Him with that. And then all your strength, that's pretty obvious. It refers to physical energy. Love the Lord with all your ability, all your actions, all your behavior, all your lifestyle, all your life and everything. Are you ready? So love Him intellectually, love Him emotionally, love Him volitionally, love Him physically. The entire elements of your entire personhood all combine to love the one true God. That's what He calls for. That's the great commandment. That's the most important one. That one. All the other ones fall suit under that, doesn't it? All of them. Find expression. It is an intelligent love. It is an emotional love. It is a willing love. It is an active love. Love for God is to be all-consuming. In fact, it is so all-consuming. Look at how Jesus states it. Come on, one more time. Look at that verse. You shall love the Lord your God with how much? All your heart. With how much of your soul? All your soul. With how much of your mind? Oh, you guys aren't into this, okay? Come on now. And how much of your strength?
All.
Jesus is calling for an all-encompassing love. Everything about you, every aspect of your person, is to reflect love for Him. All of it. It's crucial, since selective love or loving God partially produces, are you ready? Warped Christians. Warped churches. It creates unbalanced and immature Christians and churches. Now, let me put it to you this way. The one who loves with their emotions only is a sentimentalist. That's what they are. The one who loves with their intellect only is a rationalist. The one who loves with their will only is a legalist. And the one who loves with the physical action only is an activist. God wants all of you, every aspect of your life. And He deserves it all, does He not? Come on, does He not? The hymn writer Isaac Watts says it this way when he wrote that amazing hymn, "Love So Amazing, Love so divine demands my soul, my life, my what?" Here's the deal. How can it be, Christian, that we could respond any other way than to give our all? If God's wholehearted love towards us has been given through His Son Jesus Christ on the cross, how can we return His love with a half-hearted love? How can we? Do you love the Lord your God with all, above a boyfriend, above the pursuit of a girl, above your athletics, above your business, above entertainment, above any desire, above a spouse, a parent, a child, your children, your house, a ministry? Can you and will you keep the great commandment when things are good and things are easy? And will you keep the great commandment when things are bad and they're really hard? All of you. Understand, this is the first commandment. You know what that means? That means that when you're having a trial, when you're having a difficulty, when you're going through something, when there's a crisis, you're to go to this commandment first. You go here first. When your marriage is struggling, when a child is rebelling, when a relationship is strained, the first step is not to focus on them, but on God. Listen, you know it. You know it's true. Why are you going through that trial? Why are you going through that difficulty? Why is it so horrific? Because God is going to draw you to Himself. And He wants to have you cling to Him. And He wants you to learn to love Him in the good times and the bad times and understand that relationship, that that's where you bring Him great glory. And that's where you are blessed beyond measure. Friends, the reason you're in a trial is to grow your relationship with Christ first. You go to the first commandment. It's not first about the person. It's not first about the circumstances. But your relationship, your love for Christ. Listen, guys, we like to fix stuff, right? Okay, your wife comes to you with a big problem. You go, okay, honey, do you rattle off that list, right? And she walks away and she is more upset with you than she was before she came. Why is that? She wants you to love her. She wants you to listen to her. She wants you to fix the problem. She wants you to enter into the problem with her. Well, there's a great truth in that with your God. Is He wants you to, in a sense, enter into that problem in a love relationship with Him, saying, in a sense, no matter what it is, we're going to go through this together. Then we'll think about the circumstance. Then we'll think about the people. But we're going to get this vertical relationship fixed right first. And cling. Deuteronomy. Just read Deuteronomy, the first 10 chapters. Cling, cling, cling. He keeps saying it over and again. Cling to the Lord your God. Cling to the Lord your God. Cling to Him. That's what He wants. That's what He's doing. That's what this command is all about. Then, once you do that, secondly, part 2, verse 31. The second is this. You shall love your who? Neighbor as yourself. You shall love your who? Okay, look down your row. Say, hi, neighbor. Come on. There you go. That's them. That's them. And there is no other commandment greater than these. The Gospel of Matthew says the second commandment is like the first, meaning it's just as important. It's about love. And it originates from Leviticus 19. Take a look at it there in your outline. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the Greek in verse 31, the love there for your neighbor and your love for God is the same love. It's that sacrificial action to benefit another. It is not the emotive thing. It's not our cultural concept of love. It is the action of service and sacrifice. And anyone who doesn't show love to others cannot claim to love God. Bing. One more time. Anyone who does not show love to others cannot claim to love God. If you hate or you're bitter or you bear grudges or you seek vengeance on others, you cannot claim to love God. Would you look again at Leviticus 19, 18? Look at the verse that this comes from. You shall not take what? Vengeance. You shall not bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's where it comes from. In the context of don't take vengeance, don't bear grudges. Those of you who struggle with this and you don't want to deal with it, understand you're probably going to say, well, who's my neighbor? Who are they? Well, this verse, Leviticus 19, defines it as the sons of your people, which means a fellow Israelite. But then Jesus, when he does the wonderful story of the Good Samaritan, he basically takes the lowest person on anybody's scale, the one who is the last person on your list, and he says, that's your neighbor. So think of the worst person that you know on the planet, that's your neighbor. When they come in contact with you, they're your neighbor. There is something different, though, about the second commandment, and that is this. You might want to write this down. The measure of love. The measure of love. Jesus adds in verse 31, love your neighbor, here's the measure, as yourself. Now, he's not talking about self-love. If you've been rattled with that or corrupted by that, I'm so sorry. Our culture tells you, oh yeah, you got to love yourself before you can love someone else. That's a lie right out of the pit of hell. Okay? That self-image stuff's going to kill you. I'm just telling you. To love others as yourself means you're to love your neighbor in a manner you already love yourself. You're to love your neighbor the way you already take care and provide for your own needs. Now, how many of you, come on, let's take a survey, be honest, and participate. Ready? How many of you slept last night? Can I see your hands? How many of you washed up this morning? Just a little. Okay? How many of you ate something before you got here? Okay, good job. You're doing well. Okay, how many of you basically put clothes on this morning, okay? Okay, you've already done a whole ton of stuff that loved yourself, right? You were busy loving yourself with all of that. Now, I wasn't talking to single college guys because they didn't do any of that, okay? Okay, they didn't do any of that. But everyone else, you did a lot of stuff. You got dressed, you washed up, some of you combed your hair, you put on clothes, you ate. And then you came to church, and you did all that. You loved yourself. He's saying now, to the level and intensity that you love yourself, now love other people. Now that puts it in perspective, doesn't it? Didn't it raise it to a whole new level for you? The way that you would care for little details, then care for that with others. The way you would think about yourself and things that you need to do for yourself, think about that towards others. That's a big command. To love others as yourself. In fact, God's Word tells us that the God-word and man-word aspects of love are inseparable. Read aloud with me 1 John 4:20. Everyone together. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Listen, be that concerned about others. Promote their own good, not just your own good. And don't say that you love God if you don't love people. Now let me add something to that. That means even difficult people. difficult people. People with edges. You know what I'm talking about? Maybe they live in your home. You know, those ones that know how to push your buttons. Could be your oldest kid. Immature people. You know what? You're supposed to love EGR people. Right? EGR? Extra grace required people. You know what I'm talking about? Seriously. Don't pursue ministry. Don't become a preacher. Don't disciple people. Don't seek to impact the world for Christ if you don't love people. Don't. Because if you don't love people, you don't love God. You need to understand that this is, we die for this at FBC. If this is going to be, maybe you're checking us out today, understand our church dies for the expression of the Great Commandment and the Second Great Commandment. We consider that one of the four major priorities as our church. I mean, under a commitment to the Word of God and preaching authorial intent and all the things that we're very committed to, the exposition of Scripture, we believe in those G's that I started with this morning, and one of them is the Great Commandment. And we are driven to make sure that our church continues to work at, because none of us do this perfectly, none of us, but we work at loving each other, demonstrating that love. You say, why would you struggle so much as elders to make sure that we follow this command? I'm so glad you asked. Take a look at the end of verse 31. There is no other commandment greater than what? These. Now, when the Bible says that, you better pay attention. Because Jesus says, there is no greater than this. We don't live this perfectly. No one does, but we want to desperately. Why? Because Jesus says, this is a priority. 1 Corinthians 13, come on, you've read it. If you don't love others, you are just a noisy gong. And the literal rendering of that is loud, obnoxious noise. That's what you are if you don't love people. That's a part of who we are. If we love Jesus Christ and He loves us, then man, we will love people. We will. And Matthew says it this way, Matthew 22:40, on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. That's an incredible statement. Basically, depend there means hinges. And he's talking about the idea of a door. Without hinges, a door is just a big board in the way. It doesn't work. Understand, if you don't understand that this commandment is driving all the other commandments, that this is the greater commandment, then you're not going to understand the rest of them. Do you understand this? That each one of the Ten Commandments either is an expression of love towards God, the first four, or love towards mankind, which is the second six. And basically, that's what it is. It's loving God and loving mankind. That's what he's saying. And if you miss that, then those Ten Commandments become just 10 big legalistic rules. They're made to love God and love people. Understand, that's how God has planned it out. See, wow, this teaching is blowing everybody away. They did not expect this answer. He's demonstrated himself that he's totally in harmony with the Scripture, harmony with Moses in this, and they're blown away. And that leads to number three, the interesting investigation. The interesting investigation. It says, verse 32, the scribe said to him, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else beside him, and to love him with all your heart, with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than what? All the burnt offerings and sacrifices." Can you believe that? He just said the entire sacrificial system that the Jews do in order to worship God is lessened than this commandment. This commandment is greater than that entire system. Isn't that an amazing statement to say? And his crew, the hateful Pharisees who are trying to kill Jesus and want him dead, are listening. And in spite of that, this scribe doesn't say, let's see it, Sarah. He doesn't say, "Right, teacher." That's what it's translated. But really, the actual translation should be, "Beautifully said, teacher." He compliments Christ. He basically literally says, "What a beautiful answer." And then he continues, "You are true. They say God is one." And he adds, "There is no God like our God," that taken from Deuteronomy 4, where it says, "There is no one beside him." And the scribe affirms this. This is our unique, majestic, awesome God. And get this. And our love for him and for one another, these two great commands, are, look again, are much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. He's basically picturing these sacrifices where it's a complete offering. And that's what we do. We are sold out to Christ in our love. But the entire sacrificial system their entire religion is eclipsed by intimacy and obedience to God and the expression of love, service and sacrifice. And our love for God and our love for our neighbor is to be much more important to FBC than religious observances. It is. You're dishonoring Christ when you come to worship and you don't love people. Do you understand that? 1 Samuel 15:22, Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than what? Sacrifice. And to heed than the fat of rams." This scribe was honest. He didn't allow his allegiance to the Pharisees keep him from speaking the truth. This scribe is courageous, since he was willing to stand differently and stand apart than these pressuring friends. And he was unique. Do you realize this? You may not know this. This is the only time in all the Gospels that one of the religious leaders actually agreed with Jesus. The only time. And you see it here. Look at number four, the increasing interest. Verse 34, when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said, "You are what? Not far from the kingdom of God." Now, that assumes some things. It assumes one thing, that you can be far from the kingdom of God, and that you can be not far from the kingdom of God, and you can be then in the kingdom of God. You get it? He's not far. Now, he answered with understanding and wisdom, and he thought deeply when all his friends were as deep as a bird bath. And so he's interested, he's honest, he's courageous, he's unique. And so he says, "You're not far from the kingdom." Now, this is a compliment and it's an appeal. He's begging him to do something, he's also complimenting him. And the scribe was a super scholar, he's a PhD of his day, he's a man who is really self-sufficient, self-made man, the captain of his own soul, so to speak, and yet in his heart there's a hunger and openness for truth. But be warned, this is really the scary part. Okay, so tune in. It's possible to be a hairbreadth from heaven and yet still go to hell. And the scribe is not in the kingdom. He is not far, but he is not in. And he's not far from it, but he doesn't belong to Christ. And this is the great danger for everybody who goes to church and everybody that's here this morning. What's the danger? To be near but not in. To be a tare that looks like wheat, but you're not wheat. To be lukewarm, which is an unsaved individual, and not hot. To spring up like they did in the parable of the soils, but then produce no fruit. To think we've done a lot for Christ, and yet have Christ say to us at the judgment, "Depart from me, I never knew you." This verse implies that there are some that are far, but there's some that are right at the threshold, very near, but not in yet. And again, this guy, some of you are going, "Hey, wait, I know my Bible. I go to church." Hey, this guy was super educated, knew his Bible, knew his theology, dialogue with Jesus Christ personally. He's got that on his resume. Attended synagogue every week, had moral convictions, was somewhat humble, but he was not saved. Are you like this scribe? The next step, by God's grace, is to believe that Jesus Christ is your Savior and your Lord and your God. To give your life to Him completely. To believe that He took your place, took your punishment for your sins, and that as you surrender your life in repentance that comes from His grace and depend on Him by faith for forgiveness of sins and eternal life forever. If He saves you, you will go from the outside of His kingdom to the inside of His kingdom in a heartbeat. You will look the same, but you will not be the same. You will be saved when you bow in submission to Christ as God. You're saying, when does Jesus Christ tell us clearly that He's God? When does He do that, Chris? Next week. So you got to come back. It's awesome what He does. But number five, the impeding interaction, verse 34, after that, no one would venture to ask Him any more questions. The attempt by the religious leaders to entrap Jesus with their shrewd and cunning questions was abandoned, and Jesus had foiled all their malicious efforts to discredit them, and they finally realized, you know what they realized? This is so great. They realized that all their efforts to discredit Jesus were making them, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, look horrible, and to make Jesus look as glorious and awesome as he really is. Don't you love it? Love it when the story comes like that. So, first, let's conclude. Loving God is what it means to be a Christian. You got to get this, my family. What does it mean to be a Christian? One of the answers that you can give to that question, what's it mean to be a Christian, is a Christian is someone who loves Christ. They love God. Read aloud with me 1 John 4:19. Let's read it together. Ready? We love because he first loved us. Romans 5:5. The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was shown to us. Get this. When you love Christ, it means he's already loved you first because he loved you first. And then when he saved you, he poured his love out in your hearts, reaffirming that all true Christians love God, not perfectly, but they do love God. And they love Christ, who is God. But you don't and can't love Christ in your own strength. You can't do it. You got to be born again. He's got to give you a new heart that is saturated with God's love. Romans 5:5 is not true of a non-Christian. It's only true of a Christian. So then as a Christian, then you need to be dependent, filled with the Spirit, walking according to the Word of God. And when you are filled with the Spirit, the first fruit of the Spirit is love. Love. It also biblical to say that all true believers love Christ most and they love Christ first. And you know what that means? You know what that means to me? I got to be really honest with you. When I say you love Christ most and you love Christ first, that immediately says to me, I got to repent a lot. Don't you? Are there not things in your life that compete with your love for Christ? Yes or no? So we need to be repenting constantly and evaluating the fact, am I loving? You cannot serve two masters. And maybe today you need to repent of that which is competing with your love for Christ. It could even be just a desire. Say, Lord, I'm surrendering that desire and I'm going to love you first and most. Number two, secondly, loving God is shown through your obedience. Loving God is shown through your obedience. Jesus said in the upper room in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And a true believer loves God, loves his word, loves people, and wants to obey and follow his word. And when you're disobedient, you adjust your life, you confess, you repent, you get help with sisters and brothers with a sin issue because you want to be one who obeys. You have a heart, Romans 6:17, that wants to obey. And you walk in obedience because you love Christ. And you don't want to offer his incredible wholehearted love to you with a half-hearted response. Every genuine Christian wants to give him all. But be warned, the scribe was also obedient externally. He knew his Bible, was faithful to attend synagogue, but he was not genuinely saved, even though he was close. You have to be born again. One more time. Cry out for mercy. You must want Christ more than your sport. Now listen. You must want Christ more than your sport, more than your hobby, more than your friends, more than your job, more than your spouse, more than your kids, more than your parents, more than your fun, more than your pleasures, more than your leisure, more than your schedule, even more than your own life. That's the teaching of Scripture. I didn't make any of that up. You must turn in repentance from your sin to God and depend on following Christ by faith. And Christ must completely transform your heart. Oh, we're going to battle. Oh, we're going to struggle. There's not a day that's not going to go by that you're not going to be going, oh, I'm not living up to this. But there's our target. That's what we want to pursue. Is that you? Do you want to obey him? And does it show? Because when you do want to obey him, it does show. Number three, loving God is a Christian's great joy. We love him because he first, what? Loved us. But guess what? If loving Christ this morning has lost its joy for you, it's lost its joy, then would you take a moment, would you please, and remember his unfathomable love expressed to you? Listen, it's not that difficult. Jesus not only elected you before the foundation of the world, he called you in this life, and you and I were filthy, we were rebellious, we were defiant, we were hateful, we were hard-hearted sinners who put our notes away too soon. Your sin and my sin is so awful that you and I justly deserve, without any hesitation, God's eternal punishment in hell. But what you received from Christ was mercy and grace and love through the sacrificial action and sacrifice of the cross. And if you don't regularly recall how much you've been forgiven, you will love little. One more time. If you don't regularly recall how you have been forgiven and loved by Christ, you will love little. What does he say in Luke 7:47? He who is forgiven little, what? Loves little. He shed his love abroad in your heart. Let's be those people who love him with all our heart and love each other with all our heart and honor him with that sacrifice and that service towards him and towards each other, and God gets all the glory. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. With your heads down and eyes closed, would you just reflect on God's word and prepare your heart to give and the offering as an expression of our love for him. And then to, as they pass the elements in our midst, to take the bread and the cup. If you're a Christian and you're filled with the Spirit and you don't have any unconfessed sin in your life and there's no issue of relationship with anyone in this church that needs to be confessed and repented of, then feel free to partake and remember his death on your behalf, his shed blood, his broken body, the sacrifice that he did for us that fills our heart with love for him and for each other. Hold those elements, and then Jake will come and lead us through the partaking of them. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be glorified and honored, that you would receive our love, even as an act of worship, that we would offer that to you. And we thank you and praise you for that privilege and for the privilege of being your children. We pray that anyone who doesn't know you today would be drawn to you, that you would work in their heart to give them a new heart. And we give you all the glory for what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen.